Well, let's begin part two, the life and ministry of Judson. And remember, here we're focusing on Judson from the point of his commissioning, 1812, until his death in 1850. And it's in this section that I really hope to let Judson and those around Judson speak for themselves. So I'll have a little bit more slides with some quotes, and so that you can follow along, because really there's no better way to walk through these things than to let the folks speak for themselves. So let me begin with another quote from W.O. Carver. Remember, Carver was the longtime professor of comparative religions and missions here at Southern from 1899 till 1940-something, I think, he is when he retired. So a good almost half century of service here at Southern, comparative religions and missions. And Carver was a, as I said, controversial figure in many respects. But nevertheless, on this article he wrote on Judson, I think he was very much right. So let's look at what he says again. He says, "The Baptists have often overemphasized the conversion of Judson to our views," meaning in focusing on Judson becoming a Baptist, "and neglected to rejoice in his great work as a missionary of the cross. Has to be confessed. Many of us have boasted more in his change of faith than we have been urged by his example of devoted work. There was not a few of us who know him only that he was led by the Greek New Testament to adopt Baptist views of the ordinance of baptism." And as we'll see, Judson will move here from becoming a Congregationalist to a Baptist. And what Carver's recognizing in his own day, 1913, that most Baptists don't fully appreciate Judson the way they should. They focus simply on him becoming a Baptist, but there really is so much more than that, his lifetime of devoted work. So in this section, we will talk about him becoming a Baptist, but hope to really pull that out and discuss more of his ministry. So here the headings are Judson and Baptism, Burma, and then the Bible. Okay, so February 19th, 1812, Adoniram and his new wife, Anne, remember they were just married on February 5, commissioned a few days after that, they set sail with a few other couples for India. And their plan was to, of course, cross the oceans and arrive in India and meet up with the outpost there of Carey and his contemporaries who had been there since the late 1790s. So they were going to converge with Carey and all of them and then set their sights on going over into Burma. Now, Judson, remember, was skilled in the use of languages. As a young person, he learned multiple languages, and because of that, had an affinity already for and a desire to translate the scriptures. So remember, we're seeing the Word of God as a theme here, working outside of Judson, bringing him to God, the Spirit of God using it to bring in his conversion, compelling him to do what? To go overseas and translate the scriptures for these people as the core of what he would do in the missionary task. So while he's on the boat, on the voyage, this long multiple month-long voyage, he sets his heart to study the doctrine of believers' baptism. Why is he doing that? Well, he's not just, you know, doing it for fun. He knows that he's going to have some encounters with the great William Carey and some of his contemporaries, and he expects to be challenged upon this. And so he begins to really work through the Greek New Testament and examining the doctrine of baptism. And so as he's doing this, my friend and your colleague, Professor here, Greg Wills, in our book on Judson, really spends a lot of time examining Judson's conversion in terms of baptism. And Wills explains that Judson began to have some doubts, first over the proper mode. He's really questioning whether or not baptism should be done by immersion or sprinkling. And at first, he's not so much concerned with whether it should be infant or believers. He's still focusing on that baptism should be for infants. But he begins to doubt whether or not sprinkling is the correct way to do it. And what's driving him to this is the Greek text itself. For the Greek word for baptize means to dip or to immerse. And Judson knows that, and he's working through and he's saying, look, baptism means to dip or immerse. Perhaps we're doing it wrong. And that's where he first begins to have these struggles. And then that leads him to the next hang-up, which is, are we then baptizing the right individuals, the right subjects? So first mode, and then subjects should, in fact, be for believers. And he begins wrestling through this, through the Bible and through the text, and he comes to a place of accepting that he both has the mode and the subjects wrong. Here's Judson in his own words, writing later about this study. He says, in a word, I could not find a single intimation in the New Testament that the children and the domestics of believers were members of the church or entitled to any church ordinance in consequence of the profession of the heat of their family. And I don't think that should be heat. Everything discountenanced this idea. When baptism was spoken of, it was always in connection with believing. None but believers were commanded to be baptized, and it did not appear to my mind that any others were baptized. So here he is wrestling with the subject that in the New Testament, it seems to always be believers. Well, at first, his wife on the boat was not so sure that she wanted to abandon her Congregationalist heritage to accept believers' baptism, for she saw that this wasn't just a change of mind. This would have immense ramifications for their lives. Remember, Judson is a part of this group that petitioned this Association of Congregationalist Ministers to do what? To form an entire missionary society to commission and to fund and to send them. To change their mind on baptism would be essentially cutting off the cord and breaking the relationship with the folks that they just basically inspired to send them. They'd no longer be a part of that. It would be a changing of jerseys, a changing of teams. And at this point, there was no comparable Baptist society to fund them and to send them. So she saw the immense ramifications and resisted it at first. Well, they arrive in Calcutta in India, and they began to study this further. And eventually, she comes to the place of recognizing that believer's baptism is correct as well. And she writes home later in life to her family, and she says, Mr. J resolved to examine it candidly and prayerfully, the doctrine of baptism, let the result be what it would. Now, Mr. J, she's referring to her husband, Adoniram. So I'm sure all of you refer to your spouses in this way as well, sort of a formal way of speaking, but this is nevertheless the context. Mr. J resolved to examine it. After having examined and re-examined the subject in every way possible and comparing the sentiments of both Baptists and paedobaptists, those who baptize infants, with the scriptures, he was compelled from a conviction of the truth to embrace those of the former. He was compelled to be a Baptist. I confined my attention almost entirely to the scriptures. I examined the covenant of circumcision and could see no reason for concluding that baptism was to be administered to children. Thus, my dear parents and sisters, we are both confirmed Baptists, not because we wish to be, but because the truth or the scriptures compelled us to be. Very powerful. Not because we wish to be, but because the truth or the scriptures compelled us to be. Why on earth would anyone want to be a Baptist or any part of any history, tradition in Christian history, unless the scriptures are compelling you to be that? Remember, there was great stakes for them to make this shift. And so they did not make it lightly, but they made it nevertheless because they were compelled by the scriptures. Now, some of what she's pulling out here is the sort of teasing apart the differences between believers' baptism and paedobaptist views, this idea of the covenant of circumcision. And all the way back even to the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, anytime there was a talk about believers' baptism, there was a recognition that not all paedobaptisms are created equal, right? There's different types of infant baptism, different ways of understanding it. You have a more Roman Catholic understanding, which really believes that when you baptize infants, it's something salvific is happening, the washing away of original sin. There's almost a gospel component or sacramental understanding of infant baptism. But for others, some more of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they don't understand infant baptism in a salvific way. They see it more as a continuity way, this idea that the way that the people of God were marked in the Old Testament as joining and being a part of the covenant people was through the rite of circumcision as an infant. So therefore, in the New Testament, the way that people become a part of the covenant of people of God is through the act of infant baptism. They're really seeking to make a biblical argument for the practice. So not all infant baptisms are created equal. There's the Roman Catholic salvific kind, the washing away of original sin, and then there's the Presbyterian kind that's trying to make sense of an old and new covenant. Judson would conclude, and of course I would agree with him, that both are wrong, but understanding the distinction between the two is helpful, especially when we're talking to our more gospel-minded friends. Like, again, many of our Presbyterian friends are preaching the gospel the same way we would do. They don't believe baptism saves. They just sort of do it first rather than later, right? But Judson and Ann and Adoniram are both compelled by the scriptures to say, well, even that doesn't seem to be consistent with really what the Bible teaches, that baptism is for believers and it is to be done by immersion. And William Carey and others would make this argument even from the Great Commission itself. Jesus commanding them to make disciples and then to baptize. They would say, look, not only is that the commission given to us as Christians to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but within the commission there is an order. There is a specific order that our Lord himself is saying, look, first you make disciples. First you proclaim the gospel. You see them repent of their sins and trust Christ. They become believers. And then what do? It says, then you baptize them and teach them. So making disciples, conversion first, believers, and then baptism. And there really is sort of the weight of the arguments for believers' baptism that are sort of pushing and compelling Adoniram and Anne to make this courageous step, to leave their congregationalist tradition and to join the Baptist tradition. Well, now they're in India. They're deciding that they're Baptists. So what do? Well, they arrive in India in June. They're wrestling with this. They make their decision in August. Judson formally petitions Carey to baptize him. And he writes a letter, August 27, 1812, to Carey and his followers. He says to them, as you have been ignorant of the late exercises of my mind on the subject of baptism, you're not aware that I've been wrestling with this. The communication which I'm about to make may occasion you some surprise. And that may be one of the greatest understatements that he would say. It's now been about 4 months since I took up the subject into serious and prayerful consideration. My inquiries commenced during my passage from America, and after much laborious research and painful trial, which I shall not now detail, have issued entire conviction that the immersion of a professing believer is the only Christian baptism. Everything else is just getting babies wet. This is Christian baptism. In these exercises, I have not been alone. Mrs. Judson has been engaged in a similar examination and has come to the same conclusion. Feeling, therefore, that we are in an unbaptized state, we haven't been baptized. We wish to profess our faith in Christ by being baptized in the obedience to his sacred commands. So he makes this formal petition in the form of a letter to Carey. And on September 6th, 1812, he is baptized by Carey's associate, William Ward, and Anne in as well. And immediately, they send word back to the Congregationalist Missionary Society that they are, in fact, resigning. And I can't underscore enough how big of a deal this is, right? These are their missionaries on the field, and they're basically writing back and saying, thank you for funding us. But we're now no longer a part of you. And as I've said and have alluded, this is one of the many instances of tremendous courage, I think, exhibited by Adoniram and Anne Judson to make this step, to be in India with no funding, no way of going forward, no longer attached to those who sent you, but nevertheless, they did it. And it might even be hard for us in our contemporary context to really get our minds around this, for oftentimes we think of baptism, even as Baptist, as really being a second or third tier doctrine. I mean, is it really worth, you know, making such stringent lines about? I mean, couldn't they just work out a situation where, look, I'm changing my views on this. We, you know, can we work it out until I get more funding? Can you continue to fund us? Some sort of compromise. Judson, it was a matter of integrity for him. He said, look, we're not going to be starting Congregationalist churches. The Congregationalists shouldn't be funding us. And so they cut it off. Great heroism and great courage to do this. Well, one of the other trailing missionaries that was on a boat a few weeks after the Judsons was a single man named Luther Rice. Luther Rice came out of Williams College, and the Haystack Prayer Group and all of them was a part of the circle around Judson that was commissioned. And Luther Rice followed them and arrived in India in those months that followed after Judson did. And he becomes aware of the change that's happening with the Judsons, and he too becomes convinced that believers' baptism is in fact correct. And so on November of that year, still in India, Rice is baptized as a believer, and this was no small thing for him. Rice will write home to his brothers. He says, I have just mentioned that Brother Judson has become a Baptist. I conceive it to be possible that a revolution in my own mind, there's a big word for what's happening, a revolution in my own mind, similar to that which my brother and sister have experienced, may in fact take place. I am compelled to relinquish a view of the sacred ordinance, which I have formerly apprehended to be highly important, and now satisfactorily convinced that only those who give credible evidence of piety are proper subjects, and that immersion is the proper mode of baptism. So Rice was baptized. He also resigns from the Board of Commissioners. And by God's providence, they now have a way to get them set up to go to Burma. For they talk to Rice and they agree that he should go back to America to reach out to the Baptist churches and to see if he can't organize them to fund the Judson's missionary task. And so in March of 1813, Rice returns and begins to seek funding from the Baptist, and he is successful in doing that. In April of 1813, Judson preaches and writes a sermon on believers' baptism that is one of the few remaining works of Judson that's still in existence today. That's quite compelling in terms of his arguments for believers' baptism. And ironically, Judson's decision, Judson's courage, Judson's integrity has an immense effect on his Congregationalist pastor father. Again, Judson could have compromised, he could have downplayed, he could have sort of washed it over and not made baptism a big deal. But his willingness to stand for his convictions is the thing that would be used the most even in his Congregationalist pastor's father's life. For Kenneth Latourette, church historian, would record later, he said, Adoniram's father would come to make a decision about baptism on his own. Adoniram's baptism 4 years earlier had forced him to reconsider his own position, this longtime Congregationalist pastor. Eventually, that uncompromising, honest old man came to the same conclusion that his son had reached. And at the age of 67, he resigned his pastorate in Plymouth and was baptized, together with his wife and his daughter Abigail. So Judson's stand for what he believed to be true would have this ripple effect on his own father, who would resign his church and would become a Baptist as well. Now, we as Baptists, and they too, did not believe that baptism saved, and so this decision wasn't putting them closer to God or giving them, in a sense, that kind of more sacramental grace, but rather it was a commitment of courage based on conviction from the Scriptures, and it encouraged and enabled many others to do the same. So Judson and Luther Rice, the legacy of the beginning of Baptists surrounding the doctrine of baptism, okay, part one. All right, part two, Burma, and remember, we're going to part three will be the Bible. Now that Judson is a Baptist, he begins visiting with William Carey, expresses to him that their desire to go to the nation of Burma, modern-day Myanmar. And Carey has a son, Felix, who had been laboring there for 4 years without much physical success or physical fruit in terms of any kind of response to the gospel. And so Carey initially tries to discourage the Judsons from going there. And, you know, think of yourself in that position. Carey's this worldwide expert. Maybe we shouldn't go there. And they begin to contemplate other places of service, particularly Malaysia and or some other aspect in Indonesia. But they never get comfortable with this. They always keep coming back, no, it's Burma, Burma, Burma. And so they become convinced that, no, we need to go where we said we would go. And on July 13th, 1813, they begin sailing to the capital city in Burma, as they would call it, Rangoon, modern-day Yangon, in Burma, modern-day Myanmar. And here we begin to see the onset of a tremendous and faithful ministry among the Burmese from the Judsons, but one that is marked by immense trial and sacrifice and a testimony to God's grace and perseverance. So they begin to sail for Rangoon. Anne at this time is expecting, and she actually gives birth to their first child on the ship as they're sailing to Burma. But the child sadly is born, stillborn, and passes away. And so they're really wrestling with this tragedy as they're entering into this foreign country. And in 2010, I was in the country of Myanmar doing some research for this book and also visiting some friends who are working there full time and learning about their work and all that they're doing. And I have a couple photos. This is a picture of the city of Rangoon or Yangon, and not a whole lot. There are more buildings today than there would have been in Judson's day, but the geography hasn't changed. And so what you're seeing here is if the picture in the foreground is the capital city, this is a bay or an inlet, a stream coming in, and this would have been the way in which the Judson's ship would have entered the town, coming from far away to the right and then all the way up into the city. This was the only way to get into the town. This would have been the way in which the Judsons would approach. And as they were coming up, they would have seen in the center of the picture this tall gold pyramid-like structure. It was there when the Judsons were there. It's been there for arguably hundreds or really thousands of years. And this is a Buddhist shrine. It's one of the most sacred places in all of Buddhism. It's called the Shwedagon Pagoda. And really the word pagoda is the thing to describe that sort of golden teepee-like structure. And Judson, what he saw was just jungles, you know, all forest land with this golden pyre coming up out of it. He would have seen the same thing, the Shwedagon Pagoda. It's the center of Buddhism. Inside the Shwedagon Pagoda, there are parts of former Buddha's strands of his hair. It's this immensely sacred place. And so this is the largest pagoda. It stands 300-something feet tall that really towers over the trees. And then all throughout the nation of Burma, there are these little pagodas all over the place where people would go and worship and things like that. They're littered all over the place. And so Judson is not only seeing this tall one as he's coming into the country, he's seeing little ones everywhere. They're everywhere. And it is a reminder to him of all that represents Buddhism. And so the pagoda was there. Again, this is the inlet. At the Shwedagon Pagoda, you can go up there now and tour it. You have to take off your shoes and socks. It's one of the holy places and walk around. And regularly, people there today on their lunch breaks are acting much like this woman. They're praying and meditating, and they're pouring water over various statues and things like this. It's an immense depiction and capture of worshiping false gods and false religions, and not perhaps even really knowing why, but this is the essence of worship there in Myanmar. And so Judson is captivated by this, and it will really mark his whole ministry. And he is thinking about these things at a later point, and he is talking about these pagodas and the ministry and the religion of Buddhism. And he says later in life, he says, some of the ruins before our eyes that we see in this country were probably the remains of pagodas designed by Buddha himself, one of the earlier Buddhas. We look back on the centuries of darkness that are past. We look forward, and Christian hope would fain brighten the prospect. Perhaps we stand on the dividing line of empires between darkness and light. Instead of coming in greatly discouraged, Judson is actually coming in with great hope. He calls out to one of the old Buddhas. He says, "Weep over thy falling fanes. Retire from the scenes of thy past greatness. Your time is done." We're ushering in a new time, he's basically saying. "But thou smilest at my feeblest voice. Linger then thy little remaining day. A voice mightier than man, a still small voice, will before long sweep away every vestige of your dominion." And he says famously, "The churches of Jesus will soon supplant these idolatrous monuments, and the chanting of the devotees of Buddha will die away before the Christian hymn of praise." And what he's saying here is that, and he says in a couple different places, he says, "I long for the day to see the cross of Christ replacing every pagoda in this country. Wherever you see a pagoda, I long to see a place where that now represents a New Testament church." And that was his vision, is to see all the pagodas transformed throughout Burma, that the chanting devotees of Buddha will die away before the Christian hymn of praise. So the Judsons enter into Rangoon, into the capital city there, and they take up residence in a station that was first built by Felix Carey some years before. Felix Carey is still in the country. He's moved up to the capital city of Ava. And so the Judsons have a place to live and to begin their work and begin to learn their language. And this is in throughout 1813 and 1814. In March of 1814, Rice has done his work in America and has organized the Baptists to form a national denomination that will eventually become known as the Triennial Convention, as Dr. Weaver alluded to here a little bit ago. So just to pull you back out, March of 1814, so exactly 200 years ago this month, would be when those Baptists first came together at a national level, and they pulled funds to support Adoniram and Ann Judson. So it's fitting that we're talking about this at this point in time, 200 years later. This happens in March of 1814. Judson actually doesn't receive word that this has happened until September 1815. So they're just sort of operating, and then finally they receive word that they've actually been funded and there's a Baptist group supporting them. And so in these early years there, he's learning the language, he's beginning to get established, and he undergoes immense obstacles. The first years are immensely difficult for the Judsons. Tropical diseases take their toll on them physically. They experience corruption in the Burmese government trying to work with the court officials. In 1816, Their son that had been born 8 months before also dies, so they've now lost their first two children. And throughout the first 6 years, they're seeing no converts. When their second child dies, he writes home and says, "What can we do for the heathen, for these lost people? But yet it seems hard to forget little Roger so soon, Roger Williams Judson, to force our thoughts from the attractive, painful subject and return to our usual employments. Oh, may we not suffer in vain. May this bereavement be sanctified to our souls. And for this, I hope we have your prayers." So Judson is devastated by this. They begin to work. This is all throughout 1816. And one of his approaches, which is unique and really pioneering, that would set the stage for many missionaries that would follow, is Judson tried to what we would call contextualize himself within the system there. So he wouldn't compromise the core beliefs of what he would do, but he tried to incorporate Christianity into a Burmese society. And one of the things he observed is that all the Buddhist monks and teachers would set up these little teaching huts outside of the Shwedagon Pagoda and other places along the road. They called them zayats. And so Judson said, "Well, that's where people go for spiritual advice. I'm going to set up my own zayat." And whereas the Buddhist monks would wear a colored robe, he would wear a similar robe, but it would be white. So he's trying to identify himself. Look, that's what you understand to be a spiritual leader. I want you to see me as a spiritual leader, but perhaps a little bit different one. You go into their huts to ask for spiritual advice. Why don't you come into my hut and ask for spiritual advice? And this is one of the ways he would begin to engage the culture. And it's through this ministry of daily sort of sitting there and talking to people that he would come to see his first convert in 1819. So from 1813 to 1819, no converts. The work is quite difficult. They lose their second son, but then eventually they do see their first convert and they do baptize him. And this sort of opens the door for many curious Burmese to come and start asking questions. And they begin to simultaneously see other folks come to Christ and the opposition to their work increase more and more. And this will continue forward. By 1821, Anne is growing very ill, very sick, to the point that they come to a conclusion that there's really nothing we can do for her here. We should actually risk the difficulty of sending her all the way back to America to get medical attention, and perhaps she can return to strength. And so they put her on a boat. Anne returns to America, and she's gone from Adoniram for almost 2.5 years. She will return, but she goes back to America, and they're separated for almost 2.5 years. Adoniram just sort of beginning to plug away in his ministry. He's now learned the language. He begins translating the scriptures and working through all that. Anne returns home, surprisingly, to a state of almost celebrity status. Many people have been following and reading the reports, and so she is sort of called upon to speak, and she writes during this time a collection of stories recounting their work thus far. And she wisely takes the opportunity to seek to motivate the people in America to continue their support, to begin sending more people. One of the things she writes, she says, "I want Baptists throughout the United States to feel that Burma must be converted through their instrumentality. They must do more than yet they have ever done. They must pray more, they must give more, and make greater efforts to prevent the missionary flame from becoming extinct." She's sort of compelling, and again, to use our analogy, she's really encouraged, don't give up. What you need to do is throw your hat over the wall. You need to commit even more than you ever have to this missionary task. And I really like this quote because it really underscores again, as if there was any doubt, but it really underscores again that what was driving the Judsons was not mere humanitarian aid, not mere goodwill to another nation, not mere expansion of Western ideals, but rather a gospel-central focus, that what we're in this nation to do, what we're risking our lives to do, is to see Burmese come to faith in Christ. That is what they were all about. And she's saying, look, to Americans, you need to be a part of this same thing as well. In fact, the only way, humanly speaking, we're going to see them come to Christ is if you all continue to step up and to show your support. And this is in the 1820s that she's writing this. Well, she returns eventually, and in 1824, after seeing some 18 now people come to Christ, the Judsons determined to relocate from that port city of Rangoon to the capital city where the king and emperor of Burma lived in Ava. up in central Myanmar. Myanmar is about the size of the state of Texas, which if you're not from Texas like I am, it's big, okay? So Myanmar is quite big as well. And so this is some hours away to which they are relocating. And almost immediately upon their arrival and settling in Ava, a war breaks out between the Burmese and the British. And so the Burmese government is immediately suspicious of any Western-looking person. And so even though the Judsons are American, the Burmese are not sure who's a spy and who's not. And so they begin to round up every male, American or otherwise male, and Judson is arrested. They come to his house and they take him away. He's barely able to gather anything. And they take him to a prison cell just outside the courtyard of the emperor's palace there in Ava. And these were not hospitable conditions. The prison was called the Let Ma Yun prison, or in English, the Hand Shrink Not prison. And it was called this because of the intense torture that the prisoners would undergo. There were about 100 people in this prison. And each day, Judson and his followers were forced to lay on their backs with their hands and feet bound. And each night, the prisoners would lay feet to feet, and their ankles were wrapped around a long, common bamboo pole, and that pole was raised in the air so that throughout the night, they were sort of on an inverted angle with their shoulders and head on the ground and their feet in the air, all the blood rushing to their head. And they were tortured that way, and then at times the bamboo pole was lowered, and maybe they would get to walk around. But it was a time of immense struggle and darkness in this dark room with 100 others and disease. The guards of this prison were often called the Spotted Faces, for they themselves were condemned criminals who traded their own sentence in exchange for service as a prison guard. So these were evil and terrible men who desired to inflict punishment on all prisoners. And Judson, from June of 1824, would remain in prison all the way until the December of 1825. So 18 months of this immense torture. The only way that Judson survived his prison experience was through the resourcefulness and courage of his wife, Anne. Anne was pregnant again, but immediately essentially moved herself into an adjacent proximity of the prison, would regularly bribe the prison guards in order to allow Judson to get some relief from the torture, to allow him to get some exercise, perhaps allow him to have some food and nourishment. She managed to retain and secure his copies and translations to this point of the New Testament, and they rolled them up into a pillow to protect them. And Judson, she allowed him to have a pillow for under his head, but it was also a way to preserve the translations of the New Testament. And so Judson would never have survived if it weren't for Anne's tremendous courage and aid and help. This prison was in a grove of trees right outside the prison wall, and Judson would survive this. And 100 years later, in 1915, the Burmese nation, now grateful for Judson's legacy, erected a memorial stone over this place where his prison, to mark the place where Judson suffered for this period of years. This huge stone, you know, probably half the size of the grouping of chairs here, with an inscription on the side. And this would mark the place of Judson's prison for many, many years, until 1988. In 1988, the police state government of Myanmar wanted to eradicate from the country any remnants or recognition of Judson or any form of Christianity. And so they began to do this all over the nation of Myanmar, including that memorial stone. And so they tried to destroy the memorial stone. They brought forklifts in to try to remove the memorial stone. But it was so huge that they had no choice but simply to bury it. So they buried it underground. They allowed the whole area to be overgrown with trees and weeds and just sought to pretend that Judson and the prison never existed. And that is still how it is today. So if you're wanting to go there to find the prison, you have to have someone who knows the way. And in 2010, I was there seeking to find this place and went on this Indiana Jones / National Treasure-like journey, the history professor in a foreign country, looking very American, trying to find some sort of lost relic. And what I found there, I did find the prison, but it's what I heard there that really was the most meaningful and influential. On the memorial stone that's buried, it says, "In this prison of horror which stood here, sustained in his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the devotion of his heroic wife, endured unrecorded sufferings from June 1824 to May 1825. I said December 4 before, but it's May. And so I went there. And to get to this prison place, you have to ride on a very rickety boat-like structure. And you have to, I was just throwing out Burmese money left and right. I don't even know what I paid to get along the way. And I'm on this boat with all my luggage, and there's water in the bottom of it. I'm not sure it's even going to get across. And it's propelled by this sort of homemade propeller-like structure. And so I'm thinking I'm going to get across, not sure if I'm going to make it back. But yet the person I'm with says, this is the way we have to go and do it. And so very much Indiana Jones at this point, expecting snakes to crawl out from the bottom of the boat, something like this. And so we get to the other side, and this is the side of the former empire, where the emperor lived. And so it is somewhat of a tourist attraction. Remember, they're trying to hide that the prison exists, but they'll let you come and see the ruins of the emperor. So when they see Westerners come, they want to give them a good tour, and they say, well, here's your taxi cab. You need to climb in this thing. And if that looks small, it is. It was very small. So I climb up in there, and we're riding along. And as we're riding along, this elderly man comes out. And my translator who's with me, who was a national believer, he starts talking to him. And he says, I'm glad we found him, because we've just said, the only way we're going to find the prison is if we just start asking people where it is. So we asked this man, and he said he could take us to it, and so he hopped on our carriage and took us there. And so here's my translator and the older man, and we're literally stopping the carriage and walking into a field of weeds taller than my head, just sort of, we don't have a machete, but it's sort of that type of environment where you're just sort of carving your way through, and this man is sure that he knows the way, and we come out to a little clearing like this. And there's the ruins of the old emperor's palace. Now, Judson would have seen the same column in his day there. And so that's one of the markers where they knew how to find the prison. And then there was a grove of trees. And so this is some iPhone footage that's pretty rough. If I can get it to, let's see if I can get it to play here. See if I can get it. There we go. There we go. And I'm talking here. It's really windy, so the audio isn't necessary. But what I'm trying to show you here is this grove of three trees. Right in the middle of where they're standing right there is where the Judson's Let Me Yun prison would have been. And at this point, I'm taking this video footage, and I'm feeling like Brian Williams of MSNBC on location. I mean, it's just awesome. I mean, I've found it. Indiana Jones has found this lost treasure. I'm just, you know, I've got the camera and I'm videotaping myself walking, and I'm envisioning editing this video and creating this. I mean, it's just an amazing spiritual highlight of my life. I found Judson's prison. All this is going on. And while I'm doing this, you can see the translator and the elderly man, they start getting into this heated conversation, dramatic. And the elderly man is like just saying this phrase over and over again. He's just pleading with my translator and saying the same thing again and again. And I'm like, what is going on? I mean, I don't, you know, are there snakes? Are there bugs? I mean, what is happening here? And this is a picture of where the prison would have been, in the grove of those three huge trees. And so, we part ways. We move along. And so I said, what was going on back there? What was this old man saying? He said, well, he says he's 92 years old. He didn't look 92, but he said he was 92 years old. He says, look, I'm going to die, and this nation is not going to know what is buried here. It's not going to know the legacy of Judson. Promise me, and my translator was young, he says, promise me you will come and you will dig up the memorial stone. If the government ever changes and you have the ability to do it, promise me you'll come so that our country can learn and hear again about Judson. And what he was saying over and over again to him, he says, please come and dig. Please come and dig. And he was almost crying, just pleading with this young man, promise me you'll please come and dig. Please come and dig. Now, to my knowledge, from talking to him through the translator, this man wasn't a believer. You know, he attempted to talk to him about those kinds of things. But he just knew the value of Judson and what he did for the Burmese people, because he had seen what life was like before the present government. Please come and dig. Please come and dig. It was immensely powerful and moving moment. And at that point, I realized how great it was to be there. And this is, on location, all these types of things. But it occurred to me, this is just some historical discovery, which is great. But the people of Burma, they don't need people to come and tell them about Judson. What they really need is a whole new generation of Judsons coming to tell them about Jesus. And so this idea of please come and dig, please come and dig is for me always just sort of this motto and this memory of this call to throw your hat over the wall, to come to a nation like Myanmar today or other countries around there, specifically of large populations of unreached peoples, and to bring them the gospel. Whether the Burmese people ever hear of Judson again or not, well, that would be great. But how much better if what they really heard was the testimony of our Lord Jesus. Please come and dig. Please come and dig. So while Judson is in prison, Maria gives birth to another child. The child's name is Maria. Anne gives birth. Judson is released from where he is, transferred to another prison, sort of more low security. She's able to help him. But Anne has really depleted of all her strength, so much so that she's not even able to nurse the child. And so she would bribe the prison guards to allow Judson some free time, and Judson would take the baby into the village to plead with women there for them to nurse the baby. It was just unbelievable, trying circumstances. But eventually the political winds change, and Judson is free, and they're able to leave that capital city and go back down to a more safe region in the town of Myanmar in late 1825, beginning of 1826. And so Judson's at sort of a stopping point here. He says, look, this is the country's change. You know, I'm not sure what to do. Maybe for a period of time I should take some secular employment to allow some stability. And so he enlists with a English company as a translator. And so he leaves his family in the south, travels back to the capital city, and sort of operates as an English translator for a while. While he is there, separated from his family for a period of months, Anne dies. Due to her deterioration. She literally sort of gave her whole life to get Judson out of prison, and then she ends up passing away. And this just devastates Judson, and he's not quite sure how to handle it. This is in 1827, and he goes through a period of drifting, and then as if worse can happen, the child Maria dies as well. So now Judson is there in Burma with no family, he's about 40 years old, questioning whether all of this is worth it, and really sort of stumbles into a time of deep discouragement. So much so that he sort of stops doing everything. He begins to read some Roman Catholic mystics and begins to explore some other different philosophies, and he moves out into the jungle and creates sort of a hut for himself he calls the Hermitage. And he's just so focused on introspection and focusing on death that he actually at one point even digs a grave for himself and just sits beside it and stares at it for days on end. But all is not lost. One of the new believers from that region had secretly followed him out into the jungle just to keep an eye on him to make sure that nothing would happen. And Judson eventually hits rock bottom but finds it steady and solid. And God is there and is faithful and begins to pull him back out, and he returns back to join the other missionaries and takes up his translation work of the Bible again from 1829 to 32. And it's from this point on, 1832 forward, that Judson begins to see immense growth among the Burmese in terms of them coming to Christ and to things like this. And Judson, during this time, will start to write and begin giving more advice to people back in the States. And one of the things he tells them after coming through this big experience is he says, beware of pride, future missionaries, not the pride of proud men, but the pride of humble men, the secret pride which is apt to grow out of the consciousness that we are esteemed by the great and good. Saying, if you're called to the missionary life, it takes courage to come, it takes courage to travel overseas, it takes courage to persevere, physical sickness, and all these types of things, but beware most of all of pride. Saying, you have to attack that, you have to pursue that as much as you have to do anything else. So Judson enters into a time of stable ministry. In 1834, he remarries. He marries another widow, spouse of a missionary, Sarah Boardman. They're married in April of 1834. Her husband had died in earlier years as well, so these two widowed missionaries marry. And they will be married for 11 years, Judson's second marriage. And they will have a total of 8 children together, 5 of which will survive, 3 will die along the way. But this is a very stable time for him during this 11 years of marriage, a time of great growth, a time of great joy that Sarah and his children brought to him. And he begins to focus even more on the people. And within Burma, there are the Burmese, and then there's another people group called the Karens. And among the Karens, the Boardmans had been working, and they saw great gospel success among these people. Many of them would come to Christ, to the point that today of the 4 million Karens still in Myanmar, about 40% would say that they're believers, and most of them would trace their Christian heritage all the way back to these early missionaries, Judson and the Boardmans and things like this. So Judson would begin to continue to work among the Karens, but still his heart was with the Burmese. And all of this continues through 1845, when Sarah's health also begins to decline. And so he, Judson says, I'm not going to go through this again. And he petitions for the first time. Remember, he arrived in 1845. He petitions for the first time for a furlough to come back to America. And he does it primarily for Sarah's health. And their plan was to take their three older children, to bring them back to the States and sort of settle them with relatives, and leaving their younger children in Myanmar while they're gone. So they set sail and they begin to return to America, and they get as far as coming around the tip of South Africa when Sarah passes away. She doesn't quite make it. So they quickly go ashore, and she is buried there. And Judson, quick slide of his signature, the reason I show you that, Judson, one of his many letters back to America that I discovered, Judson's signature. And okay, great. And so he says goodbye to Anne in a very, or to Sarah in a very moving time together at the last moment. And for she's still faithfully clinging to Christ, she passes away. They bury her near the tip of South Africa. And he continues on to the States. So this is really he will return to Burma, but this is the segment of his Burmese ministry, right? So we talked about baptism, Burma, and then now let's talk about the Bible and the conclusion of Judson's life. The Bible, the Word of God, remember we saw it from the beginning outside of Judson's life as a sharp instrument used by the Spirit of God to bring Judson to conversion. It's the thing that motivates him primarily to go overseas, the translation of the Scriptures. It will be the thing that sustains him through this ministry in Burma. It's the thing that convinces him of believers' baptism. The Word of God is always close and near to Judson. It's something he treasures. And so the idea of translating it, giving this gift of the Scriptures to the Burmese people, was really his calling. One other author wrote about Judson in the Bible. He says, a third peculiarity of his character, and one that tinged his whole life, was his reverence for the Bible. This habit is significant in connection with his work as a translator, and it has often influenced his plans, himself unconscious of its power. Judson's name is to be added to the names of Waldo and Lefevre and Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and Biddle and Carey. He did the same work and had the same history. France, England, Germany, Ireland, India, and Burma are largely indebted for their Bible to men who themselves learnt their religion from the devout study of its pages. The message and their convictions, as well as their office, they received from God. Judson began his translation of the Bible in the Burmese almost immediately once as he learned the language. The only scriptures that they had to that point was a translation of the Gospel of Matthew that Felix Carey had done. So when Judson arrived in 1813, it was a copy of the Gospel of Matthew, and that was it in Burmese. So Judson had to learn the language. He built and wrote his own dictionary and grammar of Burmese first, so he had to create sort of these tools, and then began the translation work of the scriptures. His son and later biographer, Edward Judson, also talked about this time. He said, from that time on, beneath all of his toils and sufferings and afflictions, there moved the steady undercurrent of this great purpose and labor of Bible translation. It was a task for which he had little relish. He much preferred to be dealing with the Burmans individually and persuading them one by one of the truth of the gospel. But the translation of the Bible was essentially necessary to the permanent establishment of Christianity in Burma, and no other living man was qualified for the work. Judson liked the people. He wanted to preach and share the gospel with them, and he did. In some senses, he'd much rather do that than the laborious task of translating the scriptures. But he saw as his place in God's providence and God's time that he was the only one who could give them the Bible, and so he set out to do that quite faithfully. And here's some of the mile markers of his progress in translation. In 1817, 4 years it took him to compose a Burmese dictionary and grammar text. 1823, he translates for the first time the entire New Testament into Burmese. 1834, he completes his translation of the Old Testament and then begins to revise and refine. And it's in 1840 that he gives the greatest gift really he could give to the Burmese, aside from the gospel. He gives them the translation of the entire Bible in 1814. Along the way, Judson would also create these sort of side evangelistic tracts. And you know, we have tracks of all different shapes and kinds today. Judson would tailor them specifically to reach out to get Buddhist people to think. And he would use the scriptures as a part of this. But in his Bible translation, he would work in a dialect of Burmese called the Pali language. And the Pali was a language not really readily used by Burmese speakers, but it was the language that the Buddhist monks used. It would be the equivalent of medieval Roman Catholics knowing Latin for the purpose of understanding the Bible, but nobody speaking it. That's the language he chose to translate the scriptures. Why would he do that? That's who he wanted to target. That's who he wanted to reach, was the ones who were already educated, the ones who could already read, and the ones who were used to reading this dialect. That's the language in which he wrote the scriptures. It's hard to underestimate the long-term value of Judson's translation of the scripture. When I was there in 2010, staying in the hotel, I'm in essentially at that time a closed country, governed by a police state, staying in a hotel, again, not quite the Hampton Inn, but a hotel nonetheless. It had a bed and a dress, and I thought, you know, I wonder if the Gideons have made it here all the way to Myanmar. And so I go to the side desk by the bed, and I pull it out, and matter of fact that they had. But what was it? It was a Burmese Bible, the Adoniram Judson translation. It's still the translation that they use even today. What Judson wrote in 1840 is still what Burmese is reading today. One historian wrote that even, you know, probably a decade or so now, that the collection of Burmese believers had got together some of their scholars. You know, do we need to revise it? Do we need to come up with a new translation? And after spending a period of time, they said, no, we don't. What we have is beautiful and perfect and sufficient. We don't want to change it. We still want to use Judson's translation. So his painstaking labors from 1817 until 1840 still are bearing fruit today, and that is the Word of God. So we as English speakers who read English Bibles owe a great debt to originally the work of William Tyndale. Just think, in Tyndale's days, among English people, the first time they could read in English John 3:16 or any text. You know, how precious that might be for them to read the Bible in your own language as an English-speaking person. Well, how much more for the Burmese, for Judson to give them the Bible and the reading in a language they can understand, the gospel message, Judson's unique contribution in giving them the Bible. So picking up back on his life, in 1845, after they bury Sarah, they continue on to America. Judson intends to make a quick trip of it. He wants to settle his children with relatives and then get back home to the remainder of his family and to press on to the remainder of his life. But he comes and he doesn't expect what happens. Remember, in his early life, he was driven by this immense ambition to become famous, this worldwide, well-known playwright from New York. He wanted the fame and the fanfare. But after he was converted, he quickly began putting that desire to death. And in fact, wanted to pursue anonymity as much as he possibly could. At one point along the way, throughout his ministry, he received from afar an honorary doctorate. And after Anne died, he wrote home and says, I don't want anything to do with that. Take it away. He really wanted no one to really know about him. So when he arrives in Boston in 1845, he receives the equivalent of a massive ticker tape parade. It's this amazing reception. The irony of it to me is entertaining. Here's a man who's wanted fame as a lost person, then rejected it, but then he actually ends up receiving the fame that he originally desired as a result of his missionary service. And so he's overwhelmed by the response. So desiring to come to America to get his affairs in order and return and just to go unnoticed did not happen. He was regularly petitioned by Baptists all up and down the East Coast, wanting him to come speak, wanting him to come see. So his 1845 arrival lasted until an 1846 return. He was in such demand that he had consented to a goodwill tour. And at this point in his life, his voice was beginning to fade. He was not yet 60 years old, but the ravages of life overseas had taken its toll. But he consents to go and to minister and to speak to various groups. Now, some of the groups that wanted him was the new collection of believers in the South, the Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists had formed in 1845. That same year, Judson returns in October, they had formed in May, in response to growing differences between North and South that the entire country was facing. But the primary reason that the Southern Baptist Convention formed in 1845 was a difference over the evil practice of national slavery. And the abolitionists among Baptists in the North wanted no part with the Baptists in the South, who continued to own slaves. And so on May 8, 1845, Baptists formed the Southern Baptist Convention. So the division, the separation between the two Baptists in the North and the Baptists in the South was over slavery. It wasn't over doctrine. In fact, famously, the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention would say, "Let not this disunion be exaggerated. We differ in no area of doctrine." Rather, this is practical. So these Southern Baptists used to be part of the National Baptists. They saw Judson as their missionary too, even though they were now separated. So they really wanted to own him and to have him to come. So that first president in of the SBC in May even invokes Judson in his first address. He says, "The constitution we adopt here as Southern Baptists is precisely that of that original union, that in connection with which throughout his missionary life, Adoniram Judson has lived, and under which Ann Judson and Boardman, Sarah Boardman, have died. We recede from it no single step." We're not moving away from our missionary commitment, he's saying. "Our objects, then, are the extension of the Messiah's kingdom and the glory of our God. We sympathize with the Macedonian cry from every part of the heathen world. Our eyes and hearts are turned with feelings of parental fondness to Burma and the Karens." So what's W.B. Johnson saying? He's saying, look, we may have this internal division, we may have differences over slavery, but we as Southern Baptists are still forming and committed to the work of the Judsons overseas. All right. So that's May of 1845. Judson arrives in October, and the Foreign Mission Board, the Baptist Missionary Agency, invites him to come, trying to get him to come to Richmond, Virginia, and speak to them. And a local pastor in the Virginia area, Jeremiah Jeter, gets Judson to come, and while Judson is there among them, he sort of gives this address, and he is talking to Judson, and he says, "Henceforth, you and we shall labor in connection with different boards." Judson affiliated with the Northern Baptists, Jeter with now the Southern Baptists. "One thing is certain, that Southern Baptists have no thought of abandoning the missionary field. Welcome, thrice welcome are you, my brother," which I think is a great phrase to use and employ, by the way. Thrice welcome. That's a joke. "My brother, to our city, our churches, our bosoms, I speak as a representative of Southern Baptists. We honor you as the father of American missions." So what they're trying to do, they're trying to keep the train connected to Judson. They very much want to stay connected. During this time, Judson's making his national tour. He returns to his alma mater, to Brown University. And interestingly, there, while he's visiting in 1845, he has the occasion to meet one of the young Brown students, a man named James P. Boyce, and the founding president of this school, Southern Seminary, and they meet and shake hands. And another pastor, years later, was aware of this and was writing about this. And he says, "Having heard Dr. Boyce relate the circumstances of a visit made by the great Adoniram Judson to his alma mater, and how the very pressure of his hand in their handshake of this world-renowned missionary sent a thrill into the soul of a young Boyce that in effect, never afterward departed." So I'm trying to paint a picture of us that the Southern Baptists wanted to be affiliated with Judson. Boyce was deeply impressed by Judson. Judson has always, his missionary legacy has always loomed a large shadow over the work among Southern Baptists. Even though there was no Southern Seminary or any other seminary at this time, Judson would have never stepped foot on any of these campuses. His legacy is very much enriched in these places. Hence, you have, I don't know how often it's given, but there's a Judson Rice Award given regularly here. And there's a deep connection, even in this initial connection between the young Boyce as a college student, and Judson himself during this worldwide tour. Okay, in early 1846, Judson meets a young woman, nearly half his age, Emily Chubbuck, who was a writer, and he had sort of wanted to meet her. They had exchanged letters, but he was hoping that she would write the biography of his second wife, Sarah. And they met, and she was quite a fiery personality that invigorated Judson. And after a period of time, he fell in love with her and asked her to marry him, basically after a month of meeting her. And initially, she was not so sure about returning to Burma, but she eventually changed her mind and became Judson's third wife, Emily Judson, and would return with him. And this, in God's providence, was a wonderful thing. They would have, again, another joyful marriage together, a great complement working on the field. He had young children. He was now older and frail. She was younger, and their ministry really, really worked well. So he marries quickly, and in June of 1846, Judson will give one last address before returning to Burma. It'll be the last formal words he'll say to Americans on American soil before he dies in 1850. He gives a parting address to all those who are present and all those who are challenged, and he likens himself to what he calls a steersman in a storm, a person in charge of a ship facing a storm, just someone throughout his life, by God's kindness, has persevered through a storm. And he says in this, along this group to the folks who have gathered, he calls out to them and he says, "The obligation, therefore, on the present generation is to redeem the pledge given by their fathers is greatly enhanced. The gospel ministry that we've taken forward is now being passed on to you, this missionary task. Look forward with the eye of faith." Essentially, he's passing the baton. And he says, continue picking up where I have left off. It's another call. It's that call to throw their hat over the wall to a new generation. He hasn't lost sight of what initially drove him to Burma. He still has that same zeal as he returns to Burma in 1846. So he returns in July of 1846 to his family, again with Emily. Emily will give birth to a daughter in 1847, there in his third marriage. He will continue his work. He'll finish an English and Burmese combination dictionary in 1849. Emily will encounter some health challenges adjusting to the new climate, but she will rebound, and she will expect another child, and then Judson will grow ill. And this will be the illness that will result in his death. He's sort of on his deathbed, sort of, you know, really starting to decline. He and Emily are talking about death, and Judson's basically communicating that he's ready, and he does so with great joy. Famously, he says, "I'm not tired of my work, but neither am I tired of the world. Yet, when Christ calls me home at that moment, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school." Look at that picture in your mind of children being let out for school for the summer. When Christ calls me home, I will be glad to go home, bounding with joy as a boy going away from his school. So Judson's illness grows ill. They attempt to sort of try to get him to a neighboring nation for medical care. They put him on a boat by himself. Emily and the children stay behind. And on April 12, he actually dies at sea, and he's buried at sea. They put his body into the ocean, and she would give birth 10 days after he died to another son. And then, again, think about this time period. She doesn't learn that he's even passed away until 4 months after he's already died. And so once she discovers that, she begins to get her affairs in order. She will stay in Burma for 6 more months. We'll wrap up the children, and we'll then head home for America. Well, she will connect with the president of Brown University, a Baptist, Francis Wayland, and will begin to work on what will become Wayland's biography of Judson, in 2 volumes. It's a wonderful work, very readable today. And in June of 1854, Emily will die. So Judson was buried at sea, but all the way back where he began in Plymouth, Massachusetts, on the top of a hill in a cemetery that's very hard to find, I can attest to that, there is a plot, a family plot, a stone with Judson's name. He's not buried there, but it's got the records of the Judson wives and Judson himself. They're right in the middle, the place where he is memorialized there in Plymouth, Massachusetts. All right, let me conclude just with 2 words, and then we'll turn to our question time. On the centennial anniversary of Judson's arrival in Burma, 1913, the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Journal had a big issue sort of recounting and celebrating 100 years of Judson's legacy. And they're commenting that. And at the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in St. Louis that year, there was a lot of talk about Judson, and the journal records some of the sentiments. And one of the things, one of the statements they record that I think is helpful for us to recall that really sums up his life, it says, "The mighty significance of the Judson spirit is not the fact that when a missionary is left alone with his Bible, he becomes a Baptist." Right, that was Judson's legacy, studying the Bible, becomes a Baptist. But the significant thing is that when a Baptist is left alone with his Bible, he becomes what? A missionary. That there is no, like Paul in Romans 15, like we talked about, there is no exception clause for missionary service or missionary involvement or missionary support. That the Christian life is very much this commitment to taking the gospel all the way around the world. That the same Bible that drives someone to be a commitment to believers' baptism doesn't stop there. It continues to drive that person to a commitment to global gospel evangelism. So in our world today, the U.S. Center for World Mission documents that around the world, of all the missionaries serving around the world, Protestant evangelical missionaries, 90% of them currently reside in regions that we would classify as reached, whereas 10% of the missionary force is working around among a majority of people that are unreached. So what we have is sort of an imbalance. We have a lot of people even willing to serve overseas, but most of them are serving among people who already have access to the gospel in some ways, where the minority of missionaries are serving in peoples where they have no access to the gospel. What I'm saying is that there are a lot of people serving with faithfulness that is great, but what we need are more Judsons going to the more pioneering areas, so that the Isaiah 52s, those who have never heard will hear, type call. Romans 15, I think, calls us to this. So in conclusion, remember the analogy from the beginning. The Irish writer Frank O'Connor told the story of the two boys wanting some fruit from an orchard, needed an excuse to get into the orchard, so they would grab their hats and throw one over the wall. Guess we have to go over and follow it. So they would scale the wall, however tall it was, to get the fruit. That is the same state at which we, as evangelicals, as Baptist believers, find ourselves even today. There's this tall, insurmountable wall called global gospel missions. And we're good at building it even higher with greater excuses, greater resistance of God's Spirit calling us to the task, thinking that our contribution will only be so small, either financially or prayer or otherwise. But that wall is worth surmounting, and more than that, we have to surmount it. And so there becomes a point almost daily in our lives where we have to decide, are we going to stay committed to the global gospel task? Are we going to be doing things in our lives, whether we're here or overseas, and seeking to provide resources to reaching those who have never heard? Essentially, are we going to throw our hat over the wall? For once you throw your hat over the wall, then you have no choice but to follow after it and to go get it and to pursue and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I think it'd be appropriate before a question and answer for us just to pray, and then we'll conclude our time. Father, we're thankful for the immense encouragement and challenge that comes from the life of Judson. Even as I'm up here recounting these things that I've read through and thinking through, I find my own heart stirred and encouraged. And I thank you for meeting with me, at least, if not all of us, in this place here this morning. Thank you for how you've worked through flawed human beings in the past. It's a reminder of your grace in our own life and the way you work among us even now. We just thank you for your kindness and giving us this time, and pray you'd use it for your glory and good. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Amen.